Well, good morning, class. we're this professional every week, right? All right, so let's pray. Do we have the recording going? Did somebody do that? You're the man. I like you. Just saying. Okay, Lord, thanks for this time together this morning and the beautiful soundtrack from heaven that's coming from somewhere. And Lord, we just ask that you'd bless our time here today. We're here to meditate on your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would move, Holy Spirit, in our midst. We pray that you would quicken my mind and ability to teach your word today, to teach about you. And we want to have fellowship with you as we think about you, Lord. And I pray you'd clarify things for us today. I pray that you'd equip us today. I pray that you would take us to new places in our relationship with you today. Blow our minds. Take us just to new spots in how we interact with you and how we're led by you and how we appreciate you and how we seek to be used by you and depend on you in our daily lives, Lord. And so we just ask for all of this. Have your way, Lord, we pray. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, today's wonderful, beautiful topic is probably one of my favorites that we're going to go through. And I think it's going to take two weeks just because, one, I'm long-winded, as you all know. And also, there's just so much to cover regarding the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit, in general, doesn't probably get his proper due in our lives and in our churches. And there's a lot of mystery for many surrounding the work and person and ministries of the Holy Spirit. So hopefully through our time meditating on him and looking at the word regarding him, we can come to an informed place. A.W. Tozer said, in many churches, if the Holy Spirit were to desert them, they'd never find out. And that's pretty, you know, pretty blunt, but he's kind of a prophet like that in a way. And but the sad thing is that that's true for many churches. It's like, you know, he could practically, they wouldn't even know if he was really gone from their midst because they don't give him much honor and give him much due. So that's what we're going to be looking at. The systematic theological category under which we study the Holy Spirit is called pneumatology. That's what we're looking at today. So if you want the spelling on that, if you don't have it there, it's P-N-E-U-M-A, so pneumatology, T-O-L-O-G-Y. Pneumatology. You guys ready? Anyone excited to talk about the Holy Spirit today? Yeah? Anyone ever done, how many of you have done in-depth studies on the Holy Spirit before? Raise your hands high and proud. Two, three, okay, all right. Well, this will be fun. So the first thing we're going to look at, as with all the members of the Godhead that we have so far, is the nature of the Holy Spirit. What is he like in his person? And on the nature of the Holy Spirit, the first thing that we need to be clear about is that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a person. Okay? He's person. He's not like, it's not like Star Wars, you know, he's like the Force, some impersonal force. He's just sort of energy floating about that we can kind of harness and use. He's a person. He's a person. He's a member of the Trinity. He's a third person of the Trinity. And biblically, one passage of many that demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is in fact a person because it uses personal pronouns in referencing him is John 14. Verses 16 through 17. And we're going to be in John 14 probably quite a bit today. It's a key passage regarding the Holy Spirit. But in John 14, verse 16, it says, Jesus talking to the disciples, says, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. So Jesus has been helping them out in some pretty significant ways. He's like, don't worry, even when I ascend to heaven from where I came, I'm going to send another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Okay, and so what we're noticing there is that it didn't say the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it or knows it. Didn't do that, right? It says it's a him when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. It's a person. These are personal pronouns. And so there's a ton of places we could look. There's other verses you guys could look at to see the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person demonstrated in Scripture, but we've got a lot of ground to cover, so I just want to give you one there. The next thing we want to know about the nature of the Holy Spirit is that he's immaterial. And we've obviously talked about this with the being of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit in other sessions. Apart from the incarnation of Christ, God and every person in the Trinity is immaterial, but that's certainly true of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the word pneuma is Greek for what it means in the Greek literally is a moving of air, a rushing of wind. And so there's no physicality to the Holy Spirit. Obviously, sometimes he presents himself in imagery as when he descended in a form like a dove at the baptism of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is not, in fact, a dove. He's not, in fact, a bird. He just presented himself in physical, visual form at that time, and he's done that in a few other places. So pneuma means a rushing of wind, but so even though he's not physical, he doesn't have form and so on, he's not nothing, right? I know that's a double negative, but I don't know how else to say. It's not as though he's nothing at all. He's a real person. He's spirit. So he's a person. He's immaterial. Additionally, the Holy Spirit is, what's the big obvious thing? He's holy, right? He's holy. It's not just like his first name, you know. It's when the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as being holy, it's stressing the nature of his character. So in his very character, he's a Holy Spirit. He is a spirit of absolute moral perfection. Eternally absolute moral perfection. He's the Holy Spirit. Not the dirty spirit. Not the sinful spirit. Not the evil spirit. That's one good way to know if you're being led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, is he leading you to do something that's holy? Or are you having a desire to do something that's holy? Then it might be the Holy Spirit. If your desire is inherently unholy, you can know the Holy Spirit is not leading you to do it, right? So he's the Holy Spirit. Additionally, the Holy Spirit is divine. And there's plenty of proof, evidences where you could see this. There's obviously numerous times in the scriptures where the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God, for instance. And that's referencing his deity, obviously. We could look to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that references the Spirit of God hovering above the deep and at creation. Psalm 104 also says that the Spirit is the Creator. And so you have the Spirit of God, which is a title, but there's many places that also show his activity as God, doing things like creating the universe that would demonstrate his deity as well. So Genesis 1:2 is a good place to look for that. His deity is explicitly stated in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. We're not going to go there, but just reference this on the divinity of the Holy Spirit, the deity. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. That's the story, again, that we've looked at where you had Ananias and Sapphira who sold some land and they wanted to fake like they're, you know, super spiritual. And so they gave part of the money to the church, but they told the church that they'd really given it all so they would look like these great, generous people. And Peter says, you know, he calls them out on the lie and he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. It's a clear statement that the apostles and the early church believed in the fact that the Holy Spirit himself was God. So he is a person, he is immaterial, he is holy, he is divine, and then we need to look at his role within the Trinity. Again, as we've talked about before, and we'll continue to do the whole way through this, when you think about the Trinity, you have three persons who all share the same divine essence, okay? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those persons within the Trinity, they are all equal in value and worth and worthy of our worship and allegiance. They are all equally divine, but they have a difference in function so that the will of God can get done in our universe and in our world. And so regarding the Spirit, you have the Father, who's the functional head. You have the Spirit who, operates in submission to the will of the Father, and then you have, the Son who does that, and then you have the Holy Spirit whose job it is to glorify the Son and to serve the ministry of the Son. The Bible tells us that the Spirit proceeds forth from both the Father and the Son into our lives and into our world. And two verses on this. John 14:16, Jesus said, the Father will send him to you. The Father is going to send another helper to you. And then in addition to that, John chapter 15, verse 26. John 15:26, Jesus says, I will send the Spirit to you. And so both the Father and the Son, the Spirit proceeds forth from both of them. And you're like, why is that a big deal? I don't know. But the fact is, in church history, there's been huge divisions over whether or not the Holy Spirit proceeds forth from just the Father or both the Father and the Son. So, yes, Steve. John 14:16 references the Spirit as proceeding forth from the Father. John 15:26 references the Spirit proceeding forth from the Son. So, He comes forth from both of them, and specifically, Jesus said His job on earth, His primary role, is to glorify Himself, to glorify Jesus Christ, is what I mean. So, in John 16:14, Jesus said, when He comes, He will glorify Me. It's very simple. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine, and He will declare it to you. So He's going to glorify Jesus by leading us to do things that are consistent with the will of Christ. As Jesus, He operates in unison with the will of the Father, and the Spirit comes along, and He encourages us to operate in unison with the Son, okay? So He's there to glorify Christ, to show us the greatness of Jesus, to show us how good He is, to show us the truth about who He is, okay? Additionally, the Holy Spirit, as far as His role, He accomplishes God's plans in our world practically. He goes and gets the job done. Now, this is not an absolute thing. Obviously, Christ came into our world and did some very specific things in accomplishing the decrees of God. But generally speaking, when God's will is accomplished in our lives, like a formation of character, like He changes our hearts, He changes something in our lifestyle, and that, who's getting the job done in us? Right? It's the Holy Spirit. He's there. He's there doing it. And so that's part of His thing. Even in creation, the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, bringing the creative energy to that process. The Holy Spirit, He's kind of like the gopher in the Trinity. He goes and gets the job done. He goes and He seeks out the lost in the world. Right? It's primarily Him seeking the lost. And even when men are preaching, it's the Holy Spirit who is coming through their words and the spoken word of God to go and seek people. And obviously we believe men and women can share the gospel, but you know what I mean. So yeah, He's accomplishing God's works in the world. That includes works like regeneration, where He's making people born again as they believe in the gospel. It includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of Jesus' messianic identity by raising Jesus up from the dead. And so there's different places we don't have time to look at now, but that reference all three members of the Trinity as being behind raising Jesus from the dead. The Father has raised Him. Jesus says of Himself in John chapter 10, I believe He says, I will raise My life up again. No one can take it from Me. I lay it down and I will take it up again. He says He's going to raise Himself from the dead. So that's God. And that's one of the things that's a difference. Well, people say, well, how come Jesus' resurrection is proof for His deity? There's a lot of other people who have risen from the dead, such as Lazarus and so on. Well, yeah, but here's the key difference. Lazarus didn't raise himself from the dead. Jesus raised Himself from the dead. But yes, in addition to that, Romans chapter 1 and other places indicate that the Holy Spirit, obviously in unison with the Father and Son, accomplished the resurrection of Christ. But the point, again, is that the Spirit is going and getting the work done. He's bringing people to spiritual life. They're making them born again. He's accomplishing resurrection. He's accomplishing creation. He's seeking people out to be saved. He's getting the job done. He's kind of the gopher, like we said. So, moving on. So that was the nature of the Holy Spirit, okay? He's a person. He's immaterial. He's holy. He's divine. And He has that role, those various roles, aspects to His role within the Trinity, proceeding from the Father, glorifying the Son, getting God's work done in the universe. So the next thing we're going to look at, and I know I'm going a little fast, but we have so much to cover, and if we can get it all done today, it would be amazing. So next we're going to look at His work in the world. What are the primary things the Holy Spirit is doing in the world today, in our age, the church age? And the first thing we're going to look at is His work in the world regarding unbelievers. And when it comes to people who haven't believed the gospel, the primary thing, the primary kind of work that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing in their lives is a convicting work with unbelievers. It's a convicting work. And if you guys want to turn to John chapter 16 or bring that up on your computer, John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, describe pretty concisely what the Holy Spirit is primarily doing in the lives of unbelievers during this age. John 16, in verse 8, Jesus, again, he's speaking to the disciples, and he's giving them instruction about what the Spirit is going to be doing when he comes in a unique way on the day of Pentecost. And it says in John 16:8, and when he has come, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit, he, again, a personal pronoun, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So those are the three primary things the Spirit's doing in the lives of the lost. He's convicting them of sin. He's convicting them about righteousness and about judgment. And Jesus goes on to explain why he's doing that in each one of those categories. In John 16, verse 9, he says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So, this is a great passage. This is really encouraging to us, I think, is, you know, do any of you guys know people in your life that you love that you just hope they come to Christ someday and get saved? Yeah, we probably all got that, right? And this verse gives us great hope. The Spirit is here, working in every unbeliever's life, I believe. He says he's doing this in the world. He's doing this globally. There's no culture he can't get to. There's no place he can't get to. There's no country he can't get to. There's no person's life he can't get into. The Holy Spirit, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So that's cool. And what's he doing with all of that majesty? One of the things he's doing is going to every individual across the world in his own way and through his own means, and he's convicting them in part of their sin. He's convicting them of their sin because they do not believe in me, Jesus says. He's revealing to them through their God-given conscience and various other means. It might be people he brings into their life to speak the truth about Christ and the gospel. But the Holy Spirit is behind all of those kinds of works, and he's also operating independently to convict people of their sin because they don't believe in Jesus. Why would he care if they believed in Jesus? Because he's the antidote to their sin problem, right? He's the Savior. He's the place they're going to find forgiveness. He's the place that they're going to find freedom. He's the place that they're going to find freedom from their bondage to sin, from the oppression of sin, from the enslavement of sin in their life. And the Holy Spirit, as he's seeking to glorify Christ, remember, that's what Jesus said, he's going to glorify me. One of the ways he's doing that is going and saying to people's hearts, you need to believe in Jesus because you have a sin problem and he is your glorious Savior. Yes?
This might be a dumb question, but okay, the Holy Spirit is going through globally, convicting people's hearts, and his main job, you know, bring people to the Lord. So there's people in my life that I have been just laid on my heart, heavy to pray for. And so he's doing that, but yet I'm praying for them as well.
Mm-hmm.
And this might sound stupid, but it's like, okay, he's already doing what I'm praying for him, asking him to do.
Mm-hmm.
So is he just in conjunction doing that, asking me to pray so I draw closer to him, or is it speeding the process up?
I think that our prayers matter. You know, that's something we could talk about a lot. But Paul says that we are workers together with God. Mm-hmm. And it's a mysterious thing. But here's the facts. Like, God doesn't need you to get anyone saved. He doesn't need me to get anyone saved. He could have just put the gospel in the sky, you know, told everybody about it. In fact, in the latter days, there are going to be angels who, I believe, complete the preaching of the gospel during the tribulation period. But so he doesn't need us, but he invites us in. You know, he comes and he saves us. And so I do think a primary thing in it is our sanctification, our relationship with God, our growth in Christ. And I think of it kind of like, and I think we've talked about this before, but you know, I have little kids. I have a 5-year-old daughter. And sometimes when I'm doing tasks, she's like, she wants to come along and help, you know. And the truth of it is, like, very rarely is she actually helpful. and also, I don't need her to get it done. One example I can think of is when we just moved down here. You know, we moved down with the U-Haul trailer, and I had to unload the entire thing by myself into the the garage of our condo, and my daughter just wanted to help so bad, you know. And so I'm like, I don't really need you to lift anything. I don't really, and in fact, you kind of get in my way. It's going to make it take a little bit longer. But, you know, I love you, and I want you to have this valuable experience and being the joy of getting to help your dad and to partner with me as I get this work done. And so I would give her little things, and here's the thing, she was helpful. I didn't need her to do it. But it didn't mean she didn't have anything to offer. I would let her carry, you know, the box of Kleenex. I'm like, yeah, I could have lifted it, you know. But because she did, I didn't have to, so it's kind of help. But it's more about my relationship with her, not the fact that I need her. And so that's what I would say is a big answer, a big part of the answer to that is it is. A lot of it is just about God not only saving us, but then letting us be a part of Him saving other people, letting us participate in the work. Now, does that mean your prayers have no practical effect in the lives of other people? No, it doesn't mean that. You know, and one place I'd point you to in thinking about this is Ephesians chapter 6. You know, when it deals with the armor of God in that passage, every bit of the armor that's mentioned there, it's all defensive until you get to the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword they're using in the trenches. It's kind of like a bayonet. And it says regarding the sword of the Spirit, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying in the Spirit. And so if you think about it, when you enter into spiritual warfare and you come to an issue of spiritual warfare and confront it with the truth of Scripture and you pray for God's will in accordance with Scripture to happen in this instance of spiritual warfare, that's like picking up the sword and starting to hack off the enemy's arms in battle. And I believe that that is effective and it's real and it matters, and I don't completely understand how it all intersects with, well, God doesn't need us. That's true. Does that mean my prayers don't really matter or do anything? No, it doesn't mean that at all. You could talk about it in the sense that God has a will, but He also has means that He has decreed through which He wants to accomplish His will. And one of those means is the prayers of His people. It's the witnessing of His people. And so your prayers matter. You know, we shouldn't just sit back and go, well, the Holy Spirit's convicting them, and so what do I have to do? You know, pastors could do the same thing. You know, God's working to sanctify all the church, so we're just going to stop preaching. You know what I mean? So it's not a stupid question. It's a good question. And hopefully that helps a little bit with that. So, but this is one of the things He's doing. So He's convicting the world of sin. And that's it's actually to me, and you know, again, going along with your question, it's an encouragement, isn't it? Because while God wants to use us, it's an encouragement to know it doesn't depend on us. You know? Like, even with our eloquence. Some of us think, well, I want to share, but I just don't know all the Bible facts, and I don't know all the answers, and I don't know all the theology. No. And we freak ourselves out and talk ourselves out of being willing to be used by God to witness to somebody. But when you realize, you know what? It's not just me. It's not just me. All heaven stands with us. When we are speaking to people, when we are praying for them, the Holy Spirit has got our back and really is going before us. And so it's a great encouragement to keep praying, to keep sharing, because we know He's working to bring people to their knowledge that of their need for Jesus as Savior, right? And so additionally, He says here that not only is He bringing illumination to their sin and their need of Christ, but that He's convicting them about righteousness. And Jesus says He needs to do this specifically because Christ is going to be removed from the earth. I'm going to go home and you're not going to see me anymore. And so Jesus is the definition of righteousness and the definition of a righteous life, right? Right, you guys? If you want to know what righteous Christian living looks like, biblical manhood, faithful Christianity. You know, the primary place we should look isn't Bible college instructors or pastors or whatever. We need to look to Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And that's what the Holy Spirit's job is now. Obviously, we don't have Jesus in His physical presence sitting right here in the room. So we're like, oh, there's Jesus, you know? And so what the Holy Spirit does as part of His job is to come and illuminate us to the example of righteousness that you have in the life of Christ through the Word of God, and to lead us to live out the life of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so He's convicting people about what true righteousness is. And that's a huge need in our world, isn't it? So many perspectives about what righteous living really is that are just completely unrighteous. I mean, I hate that Christians beat up on homosexuals. Just going to be honest about it. But the fact is, homosexuality is a lifestyle that is lived by people who, if they're just living openly and they're all into it, the Bible indicates that that's somebody who's not born again. Okay? And yet, our culture, this is just an easy example. What is America in general holding up regarding homosexuality? That it's a moral, normal, righteous, totally fine way to live. Correct? And so, the truth of it is that that's very different. What's being presented as moral and righteous in that context is very different from what God, Jesus Christ, in His Word says is moral and righteous. And so part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to continually bring a true revelation of what righteousness really is into our lives to help us stay on track with our views regarding those kinds of things. Right? And just personalize. I mean, there's all sorts of things in our own lives we might feel like, well, I don't see what's wrong with it. But the point isn't really what we see. It's what Jesus displays in His character. It's what He defines as righteousness. And so the Spirit wants to constantly draw us back to Christ and say, what does He say is righteous? I'll just maybe get myself in trouble here for a minute. But one of the big taboos in the Calvary movement amongst our pastors is the issue of drinking and alcohol, right? Anybody know that? I was actually quite surprised to find out that was such a big deal. But it's the facts. You know, there's a lot of pastors who would fire staff members if they found out they were drinking, even socially, privately at their house, you know. And I'm not going to have a big fight or bone to pick about it, but it is sad to me that Jesus would be disqualified from serving on the pastoral team of a lot of churches. You know, the first miracle that Jesus did to prove His messianic identity was turn 180 gallons of water into really good wine. And it was after everybody had already drank the wine that was at the party. You know? And so, but we look at an issue like that and it's like, well, what's righteousness? Is it what my well-intended, loving pastor says? Or do we need to look above every man back to Jesus and ask Him, what does His conduct say is righteous? So, you know, again, I don't want to argue with anybody about the drinking issue. I'm just saying there's so many issues like this that come up that people have strong opinions about, and most of the time it's based on our experience. When in reality, the example of Christ is always there for us in the Word, and the Holy Spirit always wants us to lead us back to Him so that we live out righteousness according to His standards and His example. Everybody okay? Okay. So He's convicting us of sin, He's convicting us of righteousness, and He's convicting us of judgment. And He says specifically, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I love that. The Holy Spirit is going around telling the world, He's trying to compel people to believe in their hearts that, look, the ruler of this world is judged, so you don't have to be under His authority anymore. Remember that we talked about when we looked briefly at the history of redemption, and how in Genesis chapter 3:15, it was the first time that God preached the gospel. He's like, you guys sinned, this is what you did, but here's the word. The seed of the woman is going to come, and He's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush His authority. He's going to crush His dominion and His claim on your lives. And so Jesus came and He did that in His death, burial, and resurrection for us. And the Holy Spirit is coming to the world and telling us now, you don't have to live in a life of slavery to the will of the wicked one anymore. You don't have to live enslaved to your own sins. The ruler of this world, He's been judged. He's judged. Is that good news, guys? He's judged. And that's what the Spirit wants us to know. How many times a day do you think we believe lies that tell us the opposite? This world's going to hell in a handbasket, man. There's just no hope for this culture. Hey, the ruler of this world has been judged. You're never going to get over the sin that's going on in your life. He's got a grip on you that you cannot escape. A snare that you never saw coming, and you're never going to get out. And the Holy Spirit wants to say to you, take heart, no matter how bad it looks. The ruler of this world has been judged. He's been judged. He has no authority. You have authority in Christ, right? We do. We don't have to submit ourselves to the rule of the wicked one. So, That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the unbelievers in the world, primarily. It's a work of conviction regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. And so next we'll look at his primary works in the life of believers. And it's not a convicting work primarily. His primary work in our life you could call a life-giving work. That's what he does for us. He gives us life. Obviously, this would be true starting with what we call regeneration. It's a theology class, so we're going to get a big word, okay? Regeneration. Anyone know what that is? What we're talking about?
To make new.
To make new. What? Spiritual rebirth, most specifically. Yes, it's new. And most specifically, it's about experiencing the new birth, being born again, right? The Holy Spirit does that. So, you guys remember the moment that you believed in Christ? Some of you may not, because it happened when you were really young. But the moment that we believe the gospel for the first time and we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, you don't just sign up for a new spirituality or religion, but something real and literal and supernatural happens on the inside of you. You come to spiritual life, right? You were born physically, and in that moment, you are born and become an infant spiritually. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, talking to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And what "see" means in that context, it's like an experiential sight. Like, I've never seen the Grand Canyon. It doesn't mean I've never seen the picture of it. It means I've never been there and experienced it. Okay, so he's saying, you can't experience being part of the kingdom of God unless you become born again. And Jesus is talking about the work that the Holy Spirit would do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 describes this life-creating work of regeneration that the Holy Spirit does. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, "But God..." This is your story right here, you guys. And you guys believe in Jesus, right? You believe the gospel. This is your... That's one of your verses. It describes you, what happened in a moment in time. It says, "But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses." So, who was dead spiritually before Christ made... or the Holy Spirit made him alive through faith in Christ? Every one of us. You were dead spiritually. I was dead spiritually. But God did something about it. That's grace, right? Not, "But you worked and you were really awesome and you really cleaned yourself up and you put the booze away and you did all this." It says, but God who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Trespasses are willful disobediences, right? It's not just like, "Well, I accidentally kind of did that thing and I didn't know." It's like, "I know this line is a line. I know it's wrong to cross the line. I'm going to do it anyway." Anyone else done that? Today? You know, that's our life. We're dead sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins. And when we believe in Christ, it says, he made us alive. He made us alive. A spirit resurrection. In the fall of man, our spirit died as human beings. And the moment we come to faith in Christ, it's a spiritual resurrection. It's not resuscitation. It's resurrection. And he made us alive together with Christ. And parenthetically, he says, "By grace you've been saved." In case you're wondering what that just described. By grace you've been saved. You are made alive. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. This has the specific word we're dealing with, regeneration, in it. Titus 3, 4 through 6. It says, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared..." And I'm sorry, I'm trying not to preach on every verse, but, you know, it's great, right? What is the root cause of God doing this in our lives? The love of God. When the kindness and love of God, he's so kind, he's so loving just in himself, and that compelled him to make possible the opportunity for us to experience regeneration. So, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior... It's a deity of Christ verse 2. "God our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And what did that mean? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's beautiful, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is your story. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, who goes to Calvary Coast Mesa again? You do. Are you helping at the welcome desk? Okay. Okay. A few people. So Pastor Brian's teaching through Ephesians 1, right? And over, no less than 10 times, in one way or another, Paul references believers as being in Christ. We're in Christ through faith in the gospel. And this says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. Gosh, there's books written on that verse, man. If anyone's in Christ, you're a new creation. Can you just meditate on that for a minute, you guys? Think of it. When did you believe? In that moment, you literally had something happen in you when you became new. I read a quote today from Paul Tripp that I think is valid on this point. He said, when the Bible speaks of giving us a new heart, it doesn't mean that we have a perfect heart automatically. It means we now have a heart that can really change. Okay? And so, have you wondered about that? Like, I became a Christian. I'm born again. Why am I still a loser? How come I still struggle with all this stuff? And it's because we don't become perfect even though we become totally new. We still have indwelling sin next to our new heart that lives inside of us that wants to mess us up in this life. So we're not perfect at that moment, but we are new and have, for the first time, the real ability to change from the inside out, not just change our behaviors. And that happens because the Holy Spirit, when you believe in Christ and therefore you glorify Him, you say, man, He's my Lord. I want Him. I want His forgiveness. I want Him to save me. I'm convicted that I have sin and I need this Savior. The Holy Spirit comes in and says, and you get a new heart. You become a new person from the inside out. You become a new creation. And behold, old things have passed away. What are the old things in your life? All the shame, junk, garbage, struggle, trespasses. God says, that's dead and gone and done. I don't hold any of that against you. I see only the righteousness of my Son when I look at you. All things have become new. Quit holding on to things in your past that God isn't holding on to. Don't condemn yourself over things that Jesus already swallowed up in the grave and forgave you for and cast out of His mind as far as the east is from the west. You're a new creation. All things have become new. So, His work in our lives, it's a life-giving work that includes regeneration. Secondly, it includes indwelling. Indwelling. Related to this is sealing. The indwelling and sealing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One verse on this is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13. So again, this is describing something that happened the moment you became born again. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. It says, for as the body is one, talking about your human body, it's one and it has many members. There's a lot of pieces to our bodies. But all the members of that one body being many, they're one. It's still one body. So also is Christ, talking about the church. For by one Spirit, the Spirit does it, we're all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, it doesn't matter what background you come from. Whether slaves or free, it doesn't matter what your socioeconomical status is. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we're all different people, right? Nobody's me but me in here. Is that true? Yes, it's true. So we're all different people, but we're all literally unified by the Holy Spirit. Because the same Holy Spirit of God who's omnipresent that lives in me lives in every born-again person in this room. You know what that means? As much as it might pain you, you are connected to me in a very real and crazy way. Isn't that interesting? It's like we're a body and the Holy Spirit is the blood. And we all have the same blood, right? That's real. Like, think of it. On the one hand, it's just miraculous and mind-blowing that God lives inside of me. Can you, like, touch something on yourself, your arm, your chest? God's in there. That, what do you say? That's a miracle. That's amazing, isn't it? You're not God. He's separate and distinct from you, but he literally lives in you. And that God completely lives in me, and he completely lives in you, and he completely lives in you, and you, and you. We all share that. That's incredible, right? Suddenly the church becomes something so much more interesting than some denominational or organizational thing that we belong to. We are literally spiritually connected to one another because this God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. And that makes us many people who are really one body in the church. And that's because the Spirit of God does that work. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Man, I've got to speed up. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God lives in us. He owns us. A lot of people talk today about, it's my business what I do with my body. It's not our body. Jesus purchased us for his own possession. It's his body. He dictates what we do with our body. God the Holy Spirit lives in us. He's made us his house. He can do what he wants with his house. Ephesians 1:13-14. This is describing that gospel moment of belief. In him you also trusted. You trusted in Christ after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's great. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So here's the thing. You believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes and he lives inside of you, and God says he seals you in doing that. And the seal here is the royal seal of ownership that was used in that culture. Like, you know, if the king writes a message and he, you know, rolls up the scroll and he puts his seal. I have a family seal tattooed on my arm right here. This is our seal. And God, what he's saying in giving you the Holy Spirit is, this one is mine. They're mine forever. Don't you try to break my seal. Don't break the seal of the king. That doesn't go well, does it? And God is saying, you're mine. And it's not this tyrannical, ruthless, evil dictator. I own you, you know. Again, you're not free until you become a slave to Christ. And God says, you're mine. That's security and assurance and peace and hope for all of us. And so he indwells us, he lives in us, and he seals us the moment that we believe in the gospel. That's part of what the Spirit does in our lives. And then additionally, the Spirit empowers us. Number three, he empowers us. Luke 24:46-49 says, Jesus, after his resurrection, telling the disciples what Pentecost is really going to all be about. And we'll get into this later, but Pentecost wasn't, in my perspective, about indwelling as much as it was about empowering. Luke 24:46 is Jesus speaking. It says, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that, so I died and I rose, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. I died, I rose. All the world needs to know about this. How's it going to happen? Verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And the wording is very important. Upon you. Not in you. Upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He's coming upon you to empower you. And what's the goal? To witness to the nations. We're going to effectively share the gospel with the nations. And to do that, we need the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus promised that again in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, what? Anybody? Upon you, right? He's coming upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me. That's the need that inspires God to give us power is that we need to witness, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, you know, do you guys think that God is powerful? Isn't it cool to know that God in all of his power has made his empowerment available to us to get done what he wants to do through our lives? Yeah? Anybody? It's good. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings the power of God to our lives to do what he's called us to do. Lastly on this, and there's a lot that we could say, the Holy Spirit in our life, he's the teacher of the Bible for us. He's our ultimate Bible teacher. We've talked about this a little bit too, but 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 16, I'll just pick up in verse 14, says, the natural man, meaning the person who's not yet born again through faith in Christ, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So we need divine assistance again to believe in Jesus, to understand the truth of God, because they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them. That's ability. He can't. He can't know it unless God's working, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we have the Holy Spirit to aid us. And I know, we talked about this, but I remember when I became born again, and I went to read the Bible, and I had done that before as a non-Christian who hadn't believed the gospel, and I didn't get it. It was complex, difficult, don't understand it at all. After I became born again, I hadn't taken any Bible classes, but there was an ability to understand better what I was reading. It was just like somebody turned the light on, and wow, you know, I'm getting this. I'm getting something out of this. It's ministering to me. It's speaking to me in a way that it never has before. Why? Because the Spirit of God came to live in me, and he began enabling me to understand the Scriptures according to God's purpose in my life for those times. John 14:26 speaks of this work of the Spirit. John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. He's our teacher. And bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So this just keeps us in that balance. Like, not everyone in the body of Christ is a pastor teacher. Not everybody is called to preach. Many of us are just called to learn in that sense. But all of us are called to be taught the Word of God by the Holy Spirit at the same time. And this keeps things in check. It keeps pastors in check, you know, who want to get weird and decide they're the only ones with the secret information. And, you know, beware of anyone that says, you have to come to me to get to God and understanding. That's not true. We value authority in the church. We believe, you know, like in my case, I believe that Pastor Brian is called to instruct the church in a unique way, and we all need to gather to allow the facilitation of men like his gifts in the church, and we learn from God through that. But I'm not going to have Pastor Brian tell me, you know, you can't go read the Bible and understand what it says on your own with just you and the Holy Spirit. And he would never say that. But if he did, he'd be like, well, we're going cult, you know, because that's what that would mean. The Spirit of God is our ultimate Bible teacher. And then, actually, one last point on this. He's our life changer. He's the fruit producer, if you want to say it that way. Galatians chapter 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Anyone feel like you could use some doses of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness? Anyone need some self-control? It's the Holy Spirit who produces those in our lives. And I love that. God's not standing out going, would you just be faithful already? Why are you not doing this? He's saying, I want to produce this in you. And the Spirit does that in response to our understanding of the gospel, because the first five chapters of Galatians, it's just hammer blow after hammer blow, calling people back to the gospel of God's grace, away from works righteousness and self-effort. And then what the Spirit does in our lives naturally by his own work is we understand God's grace, and God's kindness leads us to repentance as he produces the fruit of the Spirit through our lives, the character of Jesus, the true righteousness that's exemplified in the life of Christ in the Word. He creates that through us. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the works and the mechanically produced work of the characteristics of Christ in our lives by our own efforts. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things I love most when In the past, when I'm pastoring churches or whatever, people come to Christ and you go and meet with them and do a follow-up, is when they start talking about how they're changing and they don't understand why. Anybody ever seen that or experienced that? One of my best friends, this girl I've known since elementary school, came to one of the first few services when we were planning a church in Utah. She knew me and the associate pastor from way back, and she's like, "Those dudes are pastors? I got to see this." And so then, like, she and my associate pastor had done drugs together, all sorts of stuff. And anyway, so she comes just to kind of, not really interested, just to see what her old friends are up to. And it's the story of the woman at the well in John 4, as the text said, and she gets saved, just falls to pieces afterward. And I meet with her a couple weeks later, and she's a pretty tough chick. She started a roller derby league where we lived in Utah. Her nickname is Hannibal, as in Hannibal Lecter. But anyway, so she sits down with me, and she's like, I don't know what's going on with me, but like, we had a board meeting for our roller derby league the other day, and I was nice to people. And it was freaking me out. Like, I'm usually like, swearing at people and, what's your problem and how come you haven't done this? And I just felt this, like, I was being nice to people, this drive to be nice. And people were kind of like, what's wrong with you today? And it was funny, as I'm sitting here listening to her, God just put this scripture on my heart, and I flipped to it and I said, does it sound a lot like this is going on in your life? And she's like, yeah, that's what it is. And it's just like, it's just God showing you that this is real. You're really a new person. And he's really just beginning to change you from the inside out. And I experienced that as a new Christian. I mean, I know you think I'm just the nicest guy in the world now, but I wasn't, I was pretty nasty back in the day toward people. But when the Spirit of Christ comes into your life, he starts prompting you to be like Christ. And he starts replacing your old desires and attitudes with those of Christ. Again, we have the mind of Christ in us now. And that's good news as well. So, let's see. We're going to go through one last section here. We're going to look at the three roles of the Holy Spirit that can be potentially experienced by any person. But if you're born again, you've experienced all three. Okay, the three roles of the Holy Spirit in relationship to us. One key text on this is John chapter 14, verse 17. But here's the three words that clarify the roles of the Spirit that he plays in the life of everyone who's a believer. He's with you, in you, and upon you. Okay, with, in, and upon. And any of you who have read Pastor Chuck's books on the Holy Spirit are probably well acquainted with this teaching, but it's good. It's legitimate. But John chapter 14, verse 17, again, Jesus speaking there about the Holy Spirit's relationship to disciples. He says, he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Okay, so he's with you, and he will be in you. And then, of course, we talked about with the empowerment, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you in places like Acts 1:8 and Luke chapter 24, 46 to 49. So he's with you. When do you think that that's occurring most? When is the Holy Spirit with us? It's before he's in you. So what do you think? Huh? Yeah, he's with you. I believe that that is describing what he's doing in that work, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He doesn't live in us because we haven't believed the gospel yet, but he's there dwelling with us, seeking to lead us to Christ. And then when you become born again, as Ephesians 1:13 says, that moment that you believe the gospel of truth, the truth of your salvation, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So then he comes to live in you. And what we all need every day is for him to come upon us and to fill us and empower us and enable us to be faithful witnesses for Christ, right? And that's a daily thing, right? So he's with us prior to conversion. He's in us the moment we believe the gospel, and he desires to come upon us repeatedly in our life with Christ on a daily basis. That's important to know. You know, it's not like, well, I got filled with the Spirit back in 1969. It's been a glory trip ever since. You hear people talk like that sometimes. When did you get baptized with the Holy Spirit? Oh, you know, back in 1982. And it's like, man, I'm sorry. That was the last time that you were empowered, filled anew with the energizing work of the Holy Spirit to enable you to be a witness for Christ. This is something we have to lean on every day. Every time I come to class, I'm like, God, fill me, man. This is not going to go well if you don't. These people are going to look at me like I have lobsters crawling out of my ears. They're going to fall asleep. They're not going to get anything out of it. You got to bring your empowerment to this moment. Yes?
What's the difference
I'm so glad you asked.
We all wanted the baptism to happen at.
So, here's the deal with the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It depends on whether you're talking to Luke or the Apostle Paul. So, I'm not trying to be, you know, trite about it. But the fact is, if you look at the book of Acts, what he references at the baptism of the Holy Spirit in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, you're going to receive power for witnessing. And in the passage that describes the fulfillment of that, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he's using that term, baptism with the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit, interchangeably. And throughout the duration of the book of Acts, anytime you see somebody getting filled, it's a manifestation of the power of the Spirit of God. If you see somebody being referenced, like in Acts 11, as being baptized with the Spirit, it's a manifestation of the empowerment of God. And so we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 and, or 12 and 13, right? And there, again, the meaning of a term is always indicated most clearly by the immediate context, right? And so in that context, Paul is talking about baptizing us. This is the way I think of it. When Paul's talking about the baptism of the Spirit, it's the Spirit baptizing us with Jesus for inclusion in the body of Christ. Okay, that happens the moment that you believe. And what Luke is talking about in the book of Acts, it's Jesus baptizing us with the Spirit for empowerment for witnessing. Okay, and so this is why one of the distinctive things in Calvary, which I value, is we don't want to get too hung up on the terminology that people use, you know, because I think it's legitimate and biblical to say, I got baptized with the Spirit, and you're talking about a fresh empowerment. And I think it's legitimate to say, I was baptized in the Spirit, meaning I was indwelt the first time I believed, because it says that in 1 Corinthians 12. So Luke and Paul aren't arguing with each other. They're just describing two different experiences using similar terminology. And so you could, with the empowerment, baptism is used, filling is used, just calling it coming upon is used. I just use the term the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, because that kind of cuts through all the conversational baggage and all the arguments. You know what? This is what we all agree on. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit every single day. And it's like, I think Pastor Chuck said in the Calvary Distinctives, what you call it isn't the most important thing. The question is, do you have it? Right? And that's what we need. And again, so we want to be Bible students. I've studied the terms. I've looked at all of that stuff. But at the end of the day, I want to be a faithful witness for Christ. I want to be an effective witness for Christ. And to do that, I need the Spirit to empower me. I need Him to fill me. I need Him to baptize me. I need Him to do all of that afresh every day. And I'm thankful that He's lived inside of me since the moment I believed. Right? So, if you think about Pentecost, you know, if you were to go to John chapter 20, Jesus says there, it says about Him there. He goes to the disciples. He's already risen from the dead, and He breathes on them. John chapter 20, verses 20 through 22. He breathes on them, and He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? I don't think that that was symbolic. I think that when Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe He came to indwell them there. And yet, He told them, there's something different coming at Pentecost. He's going to come upon you, and He's going to empower you. That's one of the reasons I don't think that had to do with indwelling. And I think there's a parallel in John 20 with Jesus breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, with the book of Genesis. Again, how did God make man a living being? Right. He formed him out of the dust of the ground, and He breathed life into his nostrils, it says. And so you have that with man becoming alive physically, and then now Jesus is resurrected. Now people are going to start to become alive spiritually through faith in me, and He breathes on them again and says, have spiritual life, receive the Spirit. And so in the Old Testament, before Christ was risen and all that, and we could receive the indwelling, the Holy Spirit's primary way of working with God's people was anointing leaders for empowerment. Again, like Samson, guys did crazy stuff, right? And it's interesting, as you go back and look through, it always talks about the Spirit coming upon them and these crazy things happening. So at Pentecost, it's not that empowerment was available for the first time at all that changed. it's not that indwelling was happening for the first time. So what's happening there at Pentecost? The empowerment of the Holy Spirit was made available to all of God's people, regardless of whether you're a leader or not at Pentecost. And we don't have the time to go through it all right now, but if you were to, I encourage you guys, go and read Acts chapter 2 and the fulfillment of that. He quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And Peter tells you what's significant about it. He says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will have visions and your old men will dream dreams. And so the point is not that now the empowerment's available. It's not that. It's now the empowerment's available to every ordinary believer who wants it to live by the filling, baptizing empowerment of God every day. So does that help? Let's pray and we're going to have a break. Lord, thanks for our class so far. We need this, God. I pray that even as we continue, Lord, you would do your empowering work and continue to be our Bible teacher. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go ahead and have a break, guys. Come back at 10 after. What's up, man? No, it's all good.
This is something I've had a few years now. I don't know why I never really looked into it as far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because I feel like I hear stories from pastors and people and teaching, and I personally pray a lot. And I feel like there's an empowering, and I know I have the power of the Holy Spirit. I can see there's times where God will have that fresh one. And I don't think I've received like that.
Bro, like.
Like, I feel like there's, like, almost, like, a timeline, and there's, like, this point, like, when you're saved, you know, there might be that point to you that you see it, whether it's a day or a week or a month or a year. I feel like that's something that the Holy Spirit, too, it's, like, a specific empowering. It's, like, you know, you're walking with the Lord, it's, like, God almost, you know, says, okay, I've done this for us, and I want to
empower
you.
So now
we're going to Mm-hmm. Do you think that's, I mean, that's biblical? Does it have to do with anointing in the street?
You know, I think it's a mistake to pinpoint. There might be a moment where you understand this for the first time and you start depending on it in a different way. Because that happened for me, you know, when I was a new Christian, I was raised to believe that this stuff wasn't true and that there weren't gifts of the Spirit in operation in the church today and so on. But when I came through reading the Bible and such to the conclusion that, you know, that's not true and I need to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, even after Pentecost, there's multiple times in the book of Acts that says, and they were filled with the Spirit. And it's the same people who were initially filled, you know. And so what changed my it wasn't this like super amazing.
Go ahead. I saw a great picture on Instagram the other day. This old Victorian era guy with this huge beard and it says, I see you shaved. I'm sorry the pressures of manhood were just too much for you. I thought it was great. You guys didn't think it was great, apparently.
Was it the Nazarites didn't believe you shaved, correct?
Their hair, cutting their hair, the Nazarite vow.
Just the hair?
Yeah, I believe so. I don't know. I haven't looked into it too much. I've studied that just enough to interpret Paul's Nazarite vow in the book of Acts, so I know it was not cutting your hair. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to give you guys just a couple lists real quick. We're going to start looking more specifically at the gifts of the Holy Spirit now. So, we've gone through his three roles that if you're a Christian right now, you have either had or need to have all three ways of him relating to you. That he's with you before you're a Christian, he's in you at the moment of your conversion, and he wants to come upon you every single day for empowerment. You know, and I just, people were asking a couple questions about what that looks like practically and sharing their experiences and such, you know, and I this is my opinion. You guys study it, come to your own opinions about it, but to me, I think we want to beware of making too much when it comes to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit out of a specific moment. You know, and that's kind of why I was making a joke about that. I've heard people say, well, yeah, I got filled with the Spirit, you know, X amount of decades ago or whatever. This is something that's needed every day all the time. And if you look at the book of Acts, you have Pentecost where they got filled with the Spirit and God manifested himself in powerful preaching and all of this stuff is happening. But then there's many other times in the book of Acts where it says of those same people who experienced Pentecost and they got filled with the Spirit and, you know, some kind of work of empowerment happened again. And so it's not something that's a once for all, I'm good, I'm filled, I'm a spirit-filled believer. You know, if somebody ever asks you, are you a spirit-filled Christian? You need to say, like, which day? Like, which moment? Because there's very, you know, there's a lot of times in my life, I am not in the spirit. I'm of a different spirit, maybe, but I'm not in the Holy Spirit. I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm filled with the ridiculous spirit of Kellen, you know, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Like, just, but we need to be filled with the Spirit daily. And, you know, for me, there was a moment in the sense that where I first understood, wow, this is something I need to depend on daily. And I would look back to that moment and see a change in my life with Christ. But it wasn't because some super miraculous thing happened that in that moment. It's just that that moment marked when I began to depend on this empowerment of the Spirit in my life in a way that I never had before. Because I didn't know it was necessary. I didn't know He wanted to pour out gifts in my life. I didn't know He wanted to do this on a day-by-day basis. And you know, so I've lived a perfect Christian life ever since. I'm just kidding. That's not what I mean. But I will say that I've had different kinds of victory, manifestations of God's empowerment, His grace in my life, that I wasn't experienced up to that point. Okay? And so the issue is not seek this one-time experience today. The issue is every day that you get up, you guys, let's just get real before God and say, God, I need You if this is going to be anything profitable today. Meaning, you know, life in general. Okay, like, if I'm going to, like, drive like Jesus, I need You to fill me with the Spirit. If I'm going to relate to anyone I meet on the street or people at my job, I need to be filled with the Spirit today. In fact, if I'm not God, I'm going to be a psychotic, murderous psychopath. You know, if we're left to our own devices, we all go bad, right? We're all bad apples without the empowerment and grace of God. And so that's really what I if you guys take anything away from this, take that away from this. Just every day, relationally, come to your God and just confess anew. God, You're God. I'm not God. I'm called to join in the mission of God, and I need the power of God to do it. Just help me out today. And you know the great thing? God isn't like, you have to beg and plead and pine. He delights to give us the power of His Spirit. You know? And you don't have to expect, like, so how am I going to know? Am I going to, like, glow with the Shekinah glory of God when I'm empowered with the Holy Spirit? No. You're just going to survive the day in faithfulness sometimes. Other times, God's going to give you a word of encouragement to somebody. You know, God can manifest that in any way He wants. But the point is, you ask and you do receive. And you don't have to expect some crazy sensational experience to happen every time. You know, if the fruit of the Spirit is flowing through your life, you're a loving, joyous, peaceful, self-controlled person. I believe you're living your life in that moment, in that day, as somebody who's filled with the Spirit. It's not like you're the weirdo walking out of the store speaking in tongues to everybody. That's not what it's about. It's about living like Jesus. In fact, the greatest definition of the Spirit-filled life is Jesus. Again, go back to Him. What does His life look like? Is He weird? He's not weird. He's Jesus. Look to Him. And if the Spirit is conforming your life to His, you don't have to freak out, well, am I filled or not? Because I've never spoken tongues and I've never, like, healed a leper. And, you know, like, the character of Christ, is that being formed in you? Then you're living the Spirit-filled life. And it's not something, you know, sometimes pastors, I'm banging my head on a rock, like, you know, the Holy Spirit can't fill a dirty cup. He's the Holy Spirit. What? Gosh, you know, it's like, He fills you so you can live clean. You don't get clean to earn His filling. Right? Maybe I'm dumb, and I'm the only one who's dealt with that kind of stuff. But that's what people are like. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Well, you better confess all your sins and forsake all that you're doing, and then maybe God can fill you. It's God, fill me so I can get away from that stuff. Not, I'm going to get away from that stuff so you'll then fill me, because I've earned it. Everything in our life with God is grace, including the work of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment, the filling, baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, moving on. Do I drive you guys crazy as a teacher? Yes. Thank you for being honest. The rest of you are liars. Just prove my point. It is. How every other religion is. You receive the Spirit by faith. Galatians 3, you know? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's very simple. You know you need it. You trust in it. So, a few key texts you guys can look up on your own time regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit, okay? These are just, they're generally considered the place where there's lists of the gifts. And they're good places to study, be well acquainted with, read under the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit for His instruction. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 33. In that section, what's being emphasized is the unity of the body through the diversity of the gifts. The unity of the body through the diversity of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 33. Another section on the gifts is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. And what's being spoken of there are gifts of Spirit-gifted leaders that God has given to the church. The church has been given gifts of certain kinds of men and women to lead. In that context, it's talking about men. Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. And there it speaks of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And God said, those are gifts given to the church by Jesus Christ. And then, of course, what we would normally think of when people start talking about the gifts are what you might call the sensational gifts. The charismata, charismatic gifts. And this is 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11 is the primary text that lists these, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. So things like tongues, prophecy, miracles, so on and so forth. And then in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, Romans 12, 1 through 8, you have a text that speaks to the attitude that we should have in exercising the gifts, or regarding that, and the motivation behind exercising the gifts. That's the primary aim there. And the attitude it puts forth is we should be eager to operate in our gifts. And the motivation is the gospel. You know, in Romans 12, 1, it says, in light of the mercies of God, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And the practical way it helps us understand that we should do that is by eagerly exercising the gifts for the benefit of the body that Christ has given to us. So that's Romans 12, 1 through 8. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 10 through 11. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11. And what I believe one of the primary thrusts that Peter is communicating is our need to have dependency when it comes to the gifts. To remember to stay in a place of dependency on God. It says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we want to have dependency. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And what I want to try and do is just, I don't know how this is going to go, but we'll just read through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and just talk about some of these gifts. Because, honestly, we're probably all most interested in learning about the sensational charismatic gifts today, right? Anybody like, man, I just really knew wish I knew what the gift of helps was. There's not a lot of debate going on about the gifts of help and the gifts of mercy and things like that. We want to know about tongues and prophecy and if it's for today and how it works in the church and all of those kinds of things. But one of the great things about the Bible is we have this like great set of passages that just gives us really clear, simple, easy to understand instruction about the gifts of the church. And specifically what these three chapters are dealing with is the exercise of the gifts in the context of the local church. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is what we're going to go through. With these sensational gifts, there's a few things that we want to have in mind from the start. And the first is that when you're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, we need to remember that this is an in-house debate regarding the things that we disagree on as Christians about them. So how many of you guys come from a background that doesn't believe that all of the gifts can be exercised in the church today? I'm not asking if you believe that now. How many of you come from backgrounds that way? Just one?
I don't know.
Wow. Okay.
Never discussed.
Yeah. You're a Catholic in your background, right? It's not a lot of charismatic Catholics, but there are some. And how many of you guys come from a background that's like all about the Holy Spirit circus all the time? Anybody? A few? Okay. And how many come from more of like a Calvary-oriented background where you have some idea of the gifts? And okay. And you guys that have come to from a Calvary Chapel background, even though you have belief in the gifts being for today on your doctrinal statement, how many of you have actually been in meetings on any kind of regular basis where the gifts are manifested? Okay, interesting. Some of this is homework for me too, for other reasons. But so there's a lot of debate surrounding the gifts of the Spirit in the church, right? Again, we talked about a little bit the Strange Fire Conference. Who was aware of that that happened a couple months ago? Yeah, so for those of you who don't know, John MacArthur, president of the Master's Seminary and Bible College, pastor of Grace Community Church up in Santa Clarita, wrote a book and had a conference that was geared toward convincing you that there are certain gifts of the Holy Spirit that are not in operation in the church today, and that those who would say those gifts are in operation in the church and would encourage the practice of them are, you know, at worst, not Christian, and at best, destructively misinformed. And so you have that kind of branch over here, and what we call people in that camp are cessationists. And that means that they believe there's a number of gifts that have ceased to exist and be practiced and manifested in the life of Christians in the local church. On the other far end of the spectrum, you have a group of people that, there's people use different terms to refer to them, but we could, only ones I can think of are derogatory. It's terrible. Like charismaniac, you know, like they're just like overboard on the gifts of the Spirit. And what, it's just, it's a group of people that they're all about the gifts of the Spirit, but maybe they don't seek to operate in them according to the scriptural guidelines that the Holy Spirit himself wrote. Okay, so they go a little bit too far with the gifts. And then there's a lot of people, and there's more and more people all the time, who want to fall in between those two camps. And historically, Calvary has declared that they exist in these two camps, or in this middle camp. And these are, this is a group of people that believes all the gifts mentioned in Scripture are available today, that they're vital today for the health of the church, but that they need to be exercised in accordance with the scriptural guidelines that the Holy Spirit has given. Okay, and so that would be my view. It's the one I would contend for. But having said all that, whatever your perspective is on this, we have to remember that it's an in-house discussion amongst Christians. Your view on the gifts isn't a salvation issue, in spite of what John MacArthur might say, you know, or others. You know, if you don't believe some gifts of the Spirit are available today, okay, I'm sad for you. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian, you're not my brother or sister in Christ. Because again, what determines that? What we believe about the gospel. And that's it. So we got to remember that, because people get venomous in the regarding the issue about whether the Spirit's gifts are for today or not. So it's an in-house debate. The greatest gift is what? The greatest manifestation of the work of the Spirit in our midst is love, right? 1 Corinthians 13 deals with that. But having said that, let's just go through these passages and see what happens. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, he starts out, and again, he's talking to a group of people that they're not cessationists by any means. These are people that are like, they've drank the Holy Spirit Kool-Aid. Like, okay, they're like, they're going for it. They're swinging from chandeliers. They're rolling around in the aisles, barking like dogs. Like, it's happening. And Paul comes to that church with this message. He says, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. And I would say about that, there is a perspective and approach to dealing with these things that you hear from people that says basically, you know, why are we going to study that? It's, you know, it's a secondary doctrine. It's really not that important. Do we really need to get into that? And God's word to us through Paul is, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to study. So this might not be an issue that's central to salvation, but it doesn't mean it's unimportant. He doesn't want us to be uninformed. He doesn't want us to be ignorant, is what the New King James says. And so he goes on to afford them some education about the gifts of the Spirit in the church. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand. And we'll just stop right there. Like one of the valid criticisms from people like John MacArthur is that there are, when you divorce the practice of things that we consider the gifts from the instruction of Scripture, you can get into dangerous things. When the Scripture isn't your guide for determining what's a valid experience with the Holy Spirit or not, you can be deceived and led into dangerous things. And so he's telling them, one of the reasons I feel compelled to give you the real explanation on the work of the Spirit of God is because you've been being led away to false gods by your experiences. By a multitude of things. And again, even in the book of Revelation, part of what is going to lead to the deception of many masses of people through the false prophet and the Antichrist is false miracles. And so a false miracle isn't something that wasn't really miraculous. A false miracle is a legitimate miracle that leads you to worship somebody other than the biblical Jesus. And so you have the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're going to literally raise people from the dead. And because of that, many people are going to come to those experiences with more of a charismaniac hermeneutic and say, well, a miracle happened, so it must be of God. And the Bible would say, it's not enough to ask, did a miracle happen? You have to ask who it's leading you to worship. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 18 speaks of false prophets and things, and they used to get stoned, not like high, like killed in the Old Testament. Right? So it's a big deal. But there's danger in our context. This is why, again, I would encourage you, and what I'm going to contend for, be open to the gifts, but make sure you have the Scripture determining whether or not your experience of the supernatural is valid and really the Holy Spirit of God or not. And the key thing is, who is it leading you to worship? Is some prophet showing up in town and saying, I'm having miracle meetings and you know, I'm going to give you the real, newly revealed truth about the real Jesus. Run for your life. I don't care if they heal your cancer. Run for your life. Don't follow their message. Because again, the Spirit glorifies the biblical Jesus. He wants to lead you to worship the biblical Jesus. The question isn't, did it happen? The question is, who does it lead us to worship? So, belabored that enough. So he says, you're led astray to these mute idols, these doctrines of demons, and all this stuff. Therefore, verse 3, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. If anyone is ever defaming the biblical portrait of Jesus Christ, they are not speaking by the Spirit of God. They're not. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And again, we've talked a little bit about that. Nobody can really understand their need to even believe in Christ unless the Holy Spirit is convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment, right? So he enables true worship of Christ, and he never inspires the defaming of Jesus Christ, the disrespecting of the biblical Jesus Christ. And that's important to know. You know, I come from a culture in Utah where there's a lot of really nice Mormon people talking about the name of Jesus. And unfortunately, many evangelicals in that culture kind of have adopted this attitude toward Mormons. Like, well, they're so nice. So, like, really? Could they not be saved? You know? And it's like, when did our niceness ever have to do with our salvation in the first place? The gospel is the issue of salvation, right? And yet, when you look at the doctrine espoused by the religious system that these legitimately nice people are committed to, it defames Christ. It makes him no better than me or you. He is not the God-man. I can be as great as Jesus in Mormon doctrine. And so, the conclusion is, their doctrines are doctrines of demons. They are not spirit-inspired. right? No matter how nice they are. And that's not to speak poorly of Mormons. We need to love people in situations like this. It makes them the mission field that we want to see delivered from lies by embracing the true Jesus by the power of the Spirit, right? But that's why he says stuff like this. It's relevant for us today. No one speaking by the Spirit of God is ever going to say anything that takes away from the biblical presentation of Jesus Christ. So he goes on, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. I believe, as most commentators point out here, that the Trinity is implied here. There are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit, varieties of service but the same Lord. So you have the Spirit, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God. God the Father references God there. And saying that it's the Trinitarian Godhead that is the ultimate source of all the gifts that flow out into our lives. And that's cool, again, isn't it? You guys just, you know, again, remove that from academia. How many of you can say you know of at least one moment when a gift of the Spirit happened in your life and happened through you? Right? In that moment, God was literally pouring something of himself through you in that moment. Does that feel like a privilege? That's great. You know, anything that I may have said at any time in this class that profited you spiritually, I can go, man, there was a connection from heaven to earth in that moment. To me, to have the gift to speak, and for you guys to have the spiritual faculties and capacity to receive from God through me. But the big picture is, God is amongst us. He's connecting to us. He's meeting with us. He's blessing us. So, there's different gifts. There's different service. There's different activities. But it's God who's doing it all. It's amazing. And that humbles us as well. Verse 7, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So what he's saying there regarding the gifts is that when God does use us, it's not primarily about us. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. God, why did you give me that prophecy? For the common good, for the good of all, for the benefit of others. I'm making you usable in other people's lives. That's what he's saying. I'm making you a blessing to others. And that's primarily what the gifts are about, right? God doesn't... Anyone speak in tongues in here? You do? Come on, don't be shy. We're not going to be like, you know, demons, out. No. Few of you do. Like, God gave you those gifts to be a blessing to you, but also through you, when there's interpretation given, to bless others. Anyone have the gift of prophecy? I do. You do? Anyone else? Anyone prayed for somebody that got healed? Anyone get words of wisdom and knowledge sometimes? Okay. Yeah. What Paul's saying is, it's awesome to be used, but don't forget that God's not just giving you these shiny toys to be like, I have it. This is amazing. I'm so great. You know? He's saying, I want you to bless others. And that's why the enemy wants to come and challenge us to not take steps of faith to let our gifts be manifested for the benefit of other people, right? God, I feel like I really need to give this person this word of encouragement, but man, I'm just so shy, I'm embarrassed, what if I'm wrong? And he gives us all these kinds of doubts so that we won't go. Why is that? Because God wants to use us and benefit them, and Satan hates it. He doesn't want that to happen. But is this good for us to remember? God, he has given us stuff, but he's given us stuff to profit the church. So many rabbit trails I'm going to go off on right now. But this, one of those is that this is one of the reasons why Lone Ranger Christianity is stupid and unhelpful. These people are like, well, I used to go to church, but they're just all about money and buildings and blah, blah, blah. So I just sit at home in my pajamas watching my computer and sermons online now. It's like, that's really great. You're totally burying your talent and you're robbing other people of what God wants to do through you in their lives. God gives us stuff to be used by him in other people's lives. So, verse 8, for to one is given, through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, or the word of wisdom, to another, the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing, by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So in these 10 verses here, or these couple verses here, 8 through 9 and part of 10 there as well, we get sort of a sampling of gifts of the Spirit, these sensational gifts. And the first thing He brings up is the word of wisdom. With wisdom, when God gives you a word of wisdom, I mean, anybody feel like you need wisdom at times? Mm-hmm. And when you're needing wisdom, you're wanting to know what to do about a situation, right? Sometimes we need knowledge that we don't have. God, I just don't even know what's going on. And what a word of knowledge is about is when the Spirit comes and gives spontaneous insight regarding what's going on in a particular situation that we're dealing with. What the word of wisdom is when God spontaneously comes and He gives you insight as to what to do about what's going on. So word of knowledge might be like, you know, it's raining outside. Great, I'm glad you know that. Word of wisdom says, so you should take an umbrella, right? Simple. Knowledge is about knowing what's happening. Wisdom is about knowing what to do about what's happening, okay? And we all need that every day. I mean, we need that from the practical details of life. Should I move? Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I dress up for picture day? No, I don't know. But we need the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom. It's funny to me, and I have somebody that's close to me in my life who doesn't believe these gifts are in operation, and they're a preacher. And he's like, oh, I don't believe in all that. But then I'll hear them say in like the next breath, yeah, I was preaching today, and you know, I just felt like prompted by the Lord to say. I'm like, well, you say you're prompted by the Lord. I'm looking at this going, that's a gift of the Spirit working in your life. That's a word of wisdom. There's a word of knowledge. There's, you know, prophecies that are going on. But these are for us, you guys. If you need wisdom, you got the Spirit of wisdom and truth in you who can impart that to you. Knowledge, he can do that. How about the gift of faith here? This isn't faith for salvation. This is faith to act in obedience to God in spite of fear or obstacles. You know, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and this guy asks him for money. He's a crippled guy, and they're like, you know, silver and gold I do not have. What I have I give to you in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. Do you think it takes faith to invite a crippled guy to stand up and walk? What if you're wrong?
Yeah.
That's a bummer. You know, that's embarrassing. It takes faith. And there's, you know, God wants to work in our lives, I believe, almost hands down. I would dare to say every time faith is required to operate in obedience to God and using our gifts. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first few verses, telling the Corinthians about how it was for him when he came, he said, I came in fear and in weakness and in much trembling, but in demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, the practical thing on this. A lot of us think, man, I must not be filled with the Spirit because I'm dealing with fear. Or I'm dealing with doubts. I must not be empowered by the Spirit. When you're empowered by the Spirit, it doesn't remove your fear. It enables you to act in spite of it. Okay, that's what you look at martyrs, you look at, again, the Apostle Paul. I would assume, man, he must have been a brave guy. But he says, I came to the Corinthians to share the gospel with him, and I'm shaking, I'm trembling, I'm fearful, I'm weak, and yet, even in that, I saw God work powerfully. But he never would have if he just would have responded to the fear. He had to respond in faith to what he knew God was telling him to do. And in those times, the great thing is, again, God isn't like, well, if you would just have some faith, he's like, how about I impart to you some faith? And so we need to be like the disciples who said, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. I think you're calling me to plant a church. I think you're calling me to talk, to have a difficult conversation with somebody. I think you're calling me to share the gospel with somebody in my life. And it scares me. He's like, I understand. I understand your fear. But go trusting that I'm going to supply what you need. Have faith. And we can seek that from the Holy Spirit. It takes a lot of that to do something like church planning. You know, I know you guys know that I've planted churches and stuff, and man, there's so many day-to-day students. Yeah, I'll just move to a community with no job and no promises and plant a church. Great! You know? And yet, when you do that, you get to see God come through in ways that you never would if you just play it safe and don't trust God in spite of the fear, you know? The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. You know, you have to believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, if you'd come to Him. And here's the thing. Do you guys want to please God? If you want to please God, and without faith it's impossible to please God, the most loving thing that God can do for you is call you into situations where your only way through it is you just have to trust God. He wants to put you in situations where your only option is faith. Because He loves you and He wants to help you be able to please Him. And so we're thankful that the Spirit of God can gift us with faith to do what He needs us to do. How about gifts of healings? Anyone been miraculously healed in here? Seen it happen?
Well, depends on what you say is healed.
Well, this mainly when we're talking about gifts of healing here, yes, we get emotional healing and all that, but most of the time what this is referencing is like physical healings, like bones being put in place, those kinds of things. You have? Yeah? You have. There's a number of. That's great. You know, just before I moved down here, I've seen God do lots of healings, heal brain aneurysms, different things like that. But just before we moved down to good old Orange County from Utah, I got a call from a friend of mine who lives in Idaho, and he said his niece was in the hospital in the cancer unit in Salt Lake City. And he's like, you know, will you go down and pray for her, just be with her. They're doing all sorts of procedures on her. She's bald from chemo. She's got two kids under 5 years old. She's a young mother and a wife. And it's like, great, you know. So we'll go down and pray. Me and my friend Jeremy, he's the pastor of the church I planted in Utah, actually. We just went down together and go meet this person. It's always awkward. I mean, I never roll into those situations like, I'm so faithful, I got this, you know. Let's just cast this cancer out in the name of Jesus. You know, it's not like that. There's awkwardness, there's fear, I don't know who this person is, all that kind of stuff. But we went in and prayed for her and read scripture over her. And I've done this for other people, it hadn't turned out this way. But a couple days later, I got a call from my friend and she was healed. They went in to do the tests, the doctors went in and started looking, they were getting ready to do more chemo stuff, and they're like, man, something happened overnight, and you have a clean bill. She went home, she's good, she's hanging out with her kids and her husband. And the point isn't, I'm so spiritual. I'm a sinful, horrible wretch. I'm just a dude. So is Jeremy. He's worse than me, I'm sure. No, not really. I'm worse than him. But God is gracious. And God heals. And God wants to pour these things out in our lives. And faith comes into play. You know, I could have said, you know, this is awkward and I don't know how, I'm not going to go do that. And man, what a blessing we would have missed to be able to partner with God who doesn't need us to get done what He wants to do in a situation. Maybe God's going to put it on your heart. You see somebody walking down the street and they're crippled and you're like, man, I feel like God's saying I should just ask them, hey, would you like me to pray for you? What are you going to do? Do you believe God could do that? That's the book of Acts, man. He does that stuff. Yes?
And I believe that gifts of the Spirit are alive and well in the church today. What I've seen recently in a couple of instances is that, you know, with that awesome responsibility, if it's misused, can be a huge, huge detriment to the faith of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And unfortunately, I've seen it recently, and it's just like, oh, wow.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Simple misuse literally scattered about 10 people. Like, mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's a difficult issue, you know, and we'll talk about that a lot as we move through here. But again, it's they are for today, but we need to do it biblically, and we need to be sensitive to people. But even with that, it's difficult, too, because you can't just solely go on the reactions of people. You know what I mean? Because we could do it biblically. God's gracious. He comes through. He does a work. And for whatever reason, people are just turned off or it freaks them out and they don't want to be involved with it. But it's not because we abused it. It's something going on in their life, in their heart. You know, and I'm not saying that's the case in this situation, because there's certainly plenty of snake oil salesmen that are doing crazy stuff on TV and everywhere else in the name of the Holy Spirit. And it's absolute blasphemy. It's not the Holy Spirit. But, so it's a tough thing. Yeah, being discerning. And
hey, the Holy Spirit gives us discernment too. So faith, healing, moving on. Miracles. This is one of those funny categories. It's like, well, isn't healing a miracle? Yeah, it's healing is a miracle. But this is talking about things like turning water into wine. You know, doing things that are beyond the laws of nature as we know them. Doing crazy things. You know, when I was, again, when we were planning the church in Utah, I was thinking about this. I'm praying, like, God, have I seen any miracles? And he reminded me of something. So we're planning the church in Utah, and my friend Jeremy's brother-in-law, a guy named Justin, he's an absolute skeptic, just like totally turned off to anything supernatural, the gospel. He's one of these guys that would say, well, I want to believe. I just don't have any proof, and I just don't think it's compelling, you know. And I remember having a conversation with him one day, and I just told him, you know what? Jesus says, seek the truth, and you'll find it. So my challenge to you is this. Why don't you ask God to prove it to you if he's real? Ask him to prove it to you and be open. See what he does. And if he does something, accept it. And he's like, okay, fine, I'll do it. And so we move on a few weeks from there. I think I told you the guy's this story, but he comes up to me after a sermon and he's like, kind of peaked and white and freaked out looking, you know. And I'm like, what's going on, man? And he's like, and he proceeds to tell me, he's like, you know, I don't know what was going on, but every time you would read from the Bible specifically today, this glow came around you. And I was like, it did. Where? You know, like, I didn't see it. You know? And he's like, I asked my wife sitting next to me if she could see it, and she couldn't see it. I'm like, am I something going on with my eyes? He's like, but I know it's not just like tracers or something, you know, going on. I mean, I know what I was seeing, and it wasn't as you'd preach. It was every time you'd read from the Word, this would happen. And the result of that, in a couple weeks' time, as he thought through that and we talked about it and everything, is he ended up determining, you know what, this is that thing that I asked God to show me. And we ended up baptizing that guy along with his wife and family, you know, a couple months later. And we were freaking out, man, again, because we're not like, this isn't like, well, of course it happened, you know. I mean, like, we're such great men of faith, you know. I'm like shocked when God does anything through me, you know, or anybody I know. So it was, but the point is, like, and again, this isn't like happening every day. It's not like, well, yeah, it was Monday, so the miracle happened, you know. That's why it's a miracle, is it doesn't happen all the time, you know. But it happened, and it was legitimate. And because of experiences like that, in addition to the testimony of Scripture, I will ask God regularly, do miracles, you know? Shock us again. Surprise us again. Do something crazy. But again, why did we know it was from God? Because it led him to glorify the biblical Jesus and accept the biblical gospel, right? It wasn't just like, cool, a glow happened. It must have been the Lord. No, it led him to worship the true Savior. And so we're like, great, I'm going to regard that as a miracle. Yes?
That story really makes me feel good because a similar situation happened to another friend who said he saw a certain glow like that, and the pastor told him that anytime someone says that, that person's not right. Stay away from that person.
Yeah, and I'd say your pastor's not right.
Yeah, so that really made me feel good right when you just said that.
Good.
I believe it.
Yeah. And, you know, again, be Bereans. Study the Word. Don't just take my word for it, but I'm telling you, there's biblical validity for what we're talking about right now. And the things that freak Christians out, like if you look at the Bible, I'm like, there's pretty weird stuff that happens in there. Like handkerchiefs healing people. Like, again, I'm not saying, you know, watch out. Like, because even the Bible itself says these were extraordinary miracles taking place by the hands of Paul and the apostles. It wasn't even for a miracle, it wasn't like run-of-the-mill miracle. This is crazy. And it was a season of revival that was large scale and seen by everybody, you know. But nonetheless, bring it back to the Scripture and test it. Who's it leading us to worship? What's the gospel that's being proclaimed? And if it's leading people to that, great. I'm all for it. But that's me. So, miracles. How about the gift of prophecy? If you look at 1 Corinthians 14:3, you'll see exactly what they're talking about. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, "The one who prophesies speaks to people for their edification, exhortation, and comfort." Speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. So prophecy in the New Testament sense, this isn't
infallible, thus saith the Lord. I have the book of Revelation part 2 that I'm delivering to the church, you know, for all believers of all times to obey. These are timely words from the Lord that are biblically consistent, that when spoken, bring edification, exhortation, or comfort to the hearers. And one of the reasons we know it's not like prophecy like Jeremiah and Isaiah is because these prophecies were to be judged. And we'll look at that in 1 Corinthians 14 when we get there. But they're to be judged. And you know what? That wasn't the case with Isaiah. God said, listen to the dude. You need to listen to the dude. He's speaking for me. Thus saith the Lord. But when somebody comes with a New Testament age prophecy, we don't just say, hey, receive it. They said it's a prophecy. We say, come back and judge it. Judge it with whether it defames Christ. Judge it with the overall teaching and context of Scripture. You need to judge it. Okay? And that's why, I don't know how many of you may or may not have been here, but on our Acts 2:42 service night, Sunday night, a couple weeks ago, Brian and the guys just felt led to open it up to the use of the gifts of the Spirit. We had a couple microphones out there and everything, but at the very beginning, Pastor John Wing, explained, you know, we're open to prophecies, we're open to tongues with interpretation and all that, but you need to know we're going to judge them. And that was great because it keeps a lot of the weirdos out right away. You know, people, you know, when there's a vacuum and people don't believe that what they say is going to be judged, every wacko in the world comes out of the sticks and they're like, thus saith the Lord, and they get all crazy. But I don't mean to be derogatory, it's just my experience. But when you say that, all of a sudden, there's an accountability, you know? But the point is, like, this can't be the same kind of prophecy that the Old Testament prophets and the foundational 12 apostles and the writers of the Bible had. Because they didn't get judged, they were just the standard. And what they said was God's word. Clearly. Accept it. So, this is a gift that God uses in my life regularly. And I think more pastors then maybe they even know, you know, have this gift at work in their life. When it comes to applying the Scriptures, for instance, you know, there's a lot of ways to apply the literal meaning of Scripture. And so if I'm preaching a sermon, you know, Pastor Brian preaches to over 6,000 adults every Sunday. Can you imagine if he tried to have just the perfect application for each adult that was there? It's impossible. So thankfully, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of prophecy, is speaking through him, and he's going to give applications sometimes on the fly, sometimes that come out of his time of study, that meet all the applicational needs of the people in the church, depending on where they're at in their life. Now, I've had this gift work, just, you know, again, edification, building them up, exhortation, calling them to come on, and comfort. Sometimes people need a word of comfort. And how many times do we know people, or do we need those things in our life? But maybe you know somebody, gosh, they're going through this thing, and God just gave me this message of encouragement for them. And man, go say it. Go step out, because what you're probably going to find is what you have to say, they're going to respond, man, that's exactly what I needed to hear today. And you didn't know this, but this is what was going on in my life this morning. And gosh, I needed that. And that's a biblical New Testament prophecy that men and women can exercise in our lives. Okay? Discerning of spirits. What? Yeah.
So, I know there's a gift of exhortation, and now you're saying exhortation falls under prophecy.
No, I think they're different, but prophecy can include exhortation. Yeah. I mean, exhortation, you don't necessarily have to have spontaneous prompting and information that somebody needs to be offered, like it's prophetic. You might just be sitting there talking to somebody, and what they're saying is clearly out of line with the biblical, you know, instruction. And so you exhort them. And some of us are more fruitful in our exhortation than others. You know, I think of Pastor Will Lynn here at Calvary Costa Mesa. For those of you that know him, he's a great man. I love him. But man, he isn't like roll in with the gift of mercy and be like, oh, I just want to hear your heart and see where you're at, and I just want to bear with you. Pastor Will's like, this is what the Bible says. We need to toe the line. Let's go. And it's exhortive. It's come on. Let's move on. Let's do this. And so, yeah, that'd be what I'd say about that. So, discerning of spirits. There's no such thing as the gift of discernment, by which I am always 100% discerning about everything that's said and everything that I hear. So I'm going to have a discernment ministry where I critique all the masses of Christianity and tell them how, you know, Rick Warren's the Antichrist and blah, 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 blah. You know, that's not what it's talking about. Discerning of spirits. No, he's not. You're not going to bait me into that right now. He's a brother in the Lord. I wish I could be used half as much as that man has been used. But anyway, that aside, you know, discerning of spirits, it's having discernment. God gives you, you know, again, there's some wacko teachers out there, right? I've had people come into our church during prayer meetings and they start praying and you're just like, man, there's just something fruity about this one. It's hard to put my finger on it. There's something wacky going on. And then the more you start talking to him and you start to realize, oh, you don't know Jesus. And God uses this again in the lives of leaders a lot, but just general Christians too. You know, you get that check. It doesn't mean your check is infallible and foolproof, but it does mean you need to pay attention because God might be alerting you to the fact that whoever's speaking to you some kind of spiritual thing, that maybe they're speaking by a spirit other than the Holy Spirit. And it sounds good, but there's some destructive heresy that's getting thrown in here, that's creeping in, that they want to put into the church. You know, I had a guy come to our fellowship one time, and he's talking to me, and yeah, you know, I have a hard time. I'm a believer, you know, but I have a hard time in churches sometimes accepting me, and he's kind of beating around the bush. I'm like, well, what's the issue, man? Like, and he was just getting the vibe from this guy, and he's like, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. I'm like, well, that's an issue. You know? And he's like, yeah, and you know, people get upset because I want to be a part of a Christian church, but they don't like it when I share that. And I'm like, yeah, we're not going to like it if you share that here either, man. You know, I'm not the thought police, but if you start spreading that as truth in our church, you're not going to be welcome here. So these things happen, but the discerning of spirits, God might speak to you to have a caution about what you're hearing from somebody. Tongues and interpretation of tongues. I'm going to say this real quickly, and we'll get more in depth on this stuff as we go next time, you guys. But tongues is a spontaneous prayer or praise to God in a language that's unknown to the speaker. So I don't know Swahili. And if we're in a charismatic meeting and all of a sudden God puts a prayer and a praise in my heart and I speak it out and it's worship to the Lord in Swahili, I'm going to freak out because I don't know Swahili, right? That's the idea behind tongues, though. And we're going to... Yeah, it's a spontaneous prayer or praise to God spoken in a language that's unknown to the speaker. An interpretation of tongues is when somebody gets the spontaneous ability to interpret that tongue that's spoken by another person and they don't know the language either. So it's not like maybe I did that and you don't know Swahili either. And I speak this out, but all of a sudden, it's like God gives you the interpretation of it. It's a miracle, right? It's cool. So that's tongues and the interpretation of tongues. We got to quit.
So. How did you know it was even Swahili?
I don't know. We'll talk about that stuff more as we go, but we're 2 minutes late. You can come talk to me afterward, too. So, Lord, thanks for this time today. Bless our studies in the future, God. But more than anything, Lord, I pray that you would... God, we just confess. We need you. We need to be filled by you. We trust you to fill us now because we know we're praying in accordance with your will to be the extension of Christ's heart and his mind and his hands to everyone that we see and come into contact with today. Overcome us with your love and the empowerment of your gracious Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.